one man betrayed with a kiss. That line is from the old U2 song, Pride in the Name of Love, way back when, 1984. And if you know something about the band U2, you know they have a lot of Christian references in their songs. And that line, of course, one man betrayed with a kiss, refers to Jesus and to Judas's betrayal of him. The song also refers to Martin Luther King, Malcolm X, and the Civil Rights Movement. Martin Luther King and Malcolm X both died violent and tragic deaths. The first was betrayed by base human hatred, and the second by power struggles among black Muslims. But their betrayals and any personal betrayals we might experience do not begin to compare to the betrayal of Jesus. Bono overreached quite a bit with the lyrics in that song. He equated Jesus' betrayal and death with the betrayals and deaths of MLK and Malcolm X. Fact is, those men, you or me, we would be happy to avoid a betrayal that would hurt us or kill us if we knew it was coming. Martin Luther King would not have stepped out on that balcony. Malcolm X would not have spoken at that venue that night. Neither of these men wanted to be martyrs for their cause. And on a smaller scale, we would likely avoid even a friendship if we knew it would end in the bitter pain of personal betrayal. But things are different for Jesus. Jesus has spoken of his betrayal multiple times already. Not that he wants to be betrayed, not that he wants to drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross. Nonetheless, Jesus knows that these things must be. Jesus has spoken of these things as necessary. Jesus called Judas to be one of the 12. Jesus even called him friend, knowing full well his deadly disloyalty that would be revealed this dark night. And all of this is part of God's eternal decree, his plan to save us from our betrayal of our Creator, our disloyalty to God and his holy law. Judas's deed is one of darkness, no doubt about it. But Jesus came to overrule the darkness in order to save us from the darkness of sin, Satan, and death. But in order to do that, Jesus, the sovereign Lord, must willingly surrender himself to the power of darkness. Jesus is sovereign over the darkness, even as he surrenders himself to save us from it. First, Jesus is sovereign over the darkness as he rebukes and exposes the darkness of Judas, verses 47 to 48. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? While Jesus is still speaking, remember from last week where Jesus is and what he is saying. It is now after the Passover meal, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He's been agonizing in prayer to prepare himself to drink the cup of God's wrath in our place for our sin. We saw Jesus' humanity nearly crushed under the weight of the divine will to save us, to the point that he sweats drops of blood. And then Jesus receives a strengthening message from an angel, yet he agonizes on in prayer. And finally, Jesus rises from prayer, ready to face what is about to come. And so he returns to his sleeping disciples. Jesus has urged them to pray that they too would be prepared for this dark hour. And so he asks them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." But now it's too late. The disciples' dullness and prayerlessness will soon bear dark and bitter fruit. But suddenly, while Jesus is still speaking, there's a multitude pressing into this enclosed garden. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, crowds have been part of Jesus' ministry pretty much all along the way. Many would press to hear and see his powerful words and deeds of grace, to hear and see his word of grace heal, deliver, and restore broken sinners, to hear his words of forgiveness and life. But this multitude this night is a mob bent on darkness. And the leading man of this mob is Judas. Luke puts it emphatically with a little bit of rhetorical flourish. "He who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them." He does it this way to highlight the treachery of Judas this night. We know that Satan has already entered Judas. Judas has already conspired with the Jewish religious authorities. They've wanted to seize Jesus for some time, but have feared the Passover crowds in Jerusalem. And now they have their inside man. But worst of all is what Judas does next. He draws near to kiss Jesus, literally to love him, to show him honor and affection with the gesture of a kiss. The other Gospels tell us that in this moment, Judas kisses Jesus multiple times, magnifying this gesture of honor and affection. And most wickedly of all, Judas has told his co-conspirators that this gesture would identify Jesus so they could seize the right man on this dark night. But Jesus sees straight through this dark hypocrisy. Literally, Jesus says, "Judas, with a kiss, are you betraying the Son of Man?" The emphasis on the hypocrisy of Judas's action. Of course, we know that the Son of Man is the God-man. The Son of Man is the one to whom the Ancient of Days gives an everlasting kingdom. The Son of Man is the one who will receive the worship of all nations, Daniel 7. The Son of Man is the Son of God, God's anointed Son, whom even kings of the earth must kiss lest they be consumed in his wrath, Psalm 2. But now is not the time for his glory to be revealed. For every eye to see and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life to ransom us from the darkness, from our sin, Satan, and death. This Son of Man has come to be betrayed, to suffer, and to die, to surrender himself even to this dark betrayal of Judas in order to forgive us for the dark, sinful treachery of our own hearts. But no one takes Jesus' life from him, least of all Judas. Jesus surrenders it, lays it down of his own accord, as he says in John 10. He is sovereign in the midst of this dark moment. And Jesus even speaks as the divine judge when he asks Judas this question, as he is speaking again as the sovereign Lord and judge of Judas and of all flesh. And this is not a question that comes out of surprise. When God brings judgment in Scripture, he often does so in the form of a question. Even to Adam and Eve after the first sin, "Where are you?" Not, "I can't find you," but, "Why are you hiding? It is now time to stand before me and confess your sin." To Israel, through the prophets, Yahweh would ask questions like, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Isaiah 1. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Jeremiah 2. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? Malachi 1. When God the judge asks questions like these, he's not seeking information. He is seeking a confession of sin, either repentance confession unto salvation or a self-condemning confession unto judgment. When Jesus asks Judas, with a kiss are you betraying the Son of Man? He is exposing Judas's darkness that Judas might repent. Of course he won't, and that is his own damning fault. Think of all the privileges, all the lights that Judas has had. He was called by Jesus to be one of the 12. He witnessed all the signs, wonders, wisdom, and warnings of Jesus. He was entrusted even as the treasurer of the 12, a trust he also abused, as John tells us. Judas was empowered by Jesus to preach the gospel, to drive out demons, and to heal the sick in his name, which Judas apparently did with the other disciples, which shows that even those who have preached and done great works in Jesus' name may yet hear the chilling words from Jesus on the last day. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. Jesus will expose the darkness of unrepentant hypocrisy in the last day, even as he does right now with Judas. We may make a pretense of honoring Jesus like Judas does with his hypocritical kisses. And this pretense may even fool our fellow disciples, as Judas did. But if we have not repented of our treacherous hearts and cast ourselves on Jesus' merciful cross, our dark and damning hypocrisy will be exposed, as was Judas's. As the 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle warns us, quote, the false apostle Judas Iscariot has never lacked successors and imitators. There have always been men ready to betray Christ with a kiss, and willing to deliver the gospel to its enemies under a show of respect. To injure the cause of the faith under any circumstances is a great sin, but to injure it while we pretend to show kindness is the blackest of crimes. To betray Christ at any time is the very height of wickedness, but to betray him with a kiss proves a man to have become a very child of hell. End quote. How many in the history of the church, in the name of peace and unity, allegedly for the honor of Christ, or for the sake of success or effectiveness or influence in his name, have in fact betrayed his gospel? As Ryle suggests, this is to play the part of Judas, to betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And likewise, Calvin, the great reformer, reminds us that the church is always exposed to this evil of cherishing traitors in her bosom, that Satan works through hypocrites to try to destroy the church from within through apostasy from the gospel. And so we must be sure that we kiss the Son properly, as in Psalm 2, to honor him with sincere repentance, faith, and worship. The fact is, by nature, we are all Judases at heart. We are all betrayers of Christ and his gospel in our flesh. And to confess that fact and renounce it is our only safety, because Jesus has sovereignly surrendered himself, even to this dark, hypocritical betrayal by Judas to deliver us from the darkness of our own deceitful, disloyal hearts, to forgive us our treachery, to robe us in his own perfect loyalty to God and his will, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, who alone was perfectly faithful to his Father, to mortify our treacherous hearts, and to give us new hearts that honor, worship, and kiss this crucified and risen Son with grateful sincerity. And second, Jesus is sovereign over the darkness as he rebukes and undoes the darkness of his own disciples. Verses 49 to 51. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. So the disciples' dullness and prayerlessness are now on full display. They see what is about to happen. This crowd has come to seize Jesus, led by Judas. Just a short time before, Jesus had tried to teach them to be ready for the hostility of the world, to prepare for spiritual warfare. But they thought Jesus meant real warfare with actual swords. And Jesus rebuked them for that, but they still didn't get it. So now they ask if they should go ahead and strike with a sword to defend their Lord. Maybe they were having an Old Testament flashback. If we start this war by faith, maybe Jesus will join in with his power, just like Yahweh would fight on behalf of Israel. Maybe a little fire from heaven to help our cause. But one impulsive disciple can't even wait for a word from Jesus. Peter, no surprise, as we are told by John. So Peter takes out a short Roman sword, probably hidden under his garment, and he makes an awkward strike at the nearest enemy, the slave of the high priest, no less. And Peter's intent here is fatal. He strikes at his head, but instead of slicing through his neck, he cuts off his right ear. Jesus immediately rebukes this darkness. And his rebuke here is taken different ways by translators and commentators. The ESV translates this as, "No more of this." The NKJV translates it more literally as, "Permit even this." As in, "Don't try to stop my arrest. This has to happen." Obviously, the sense of Jesus' rebuke is that the disciples are to stop acting like the world, to put away the sword, to get out of the way of the cross that Jesus must bear for our salvation. But we also see that violence in the cause of Christ is never justified. The state has the God-given authority of the sword, Romans 13, the Noahic covenant as well in Genesis 9. But the church bears only the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's Ephesians 6. So jihad is consistent with Islam, but the Crusades, the Inquisitions, and every other use of force in the history of the church, in the name of Christ, all of those things are utterly inconsistent with the gospel. Our warfare is spiritual. Our weapons are the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And so obviously the world laughs, mocks at our apparent weakness, but by faith, we know our gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So we preach on, we baptize, we serve bread and wine in the name of Jesus, we pray, we worship, we wait. One day, Jesus will return. the one who was crucified in weakness, in that day his glory and power will be revealed for every eye to see. His power to save his people to the uttermost, his power to raise the dead, his power to judge and destroy all the enemies of God once for all. His power to make all things new. It will be worth the wait. So let's put away the worldly sword of force or manipulation or even technique, all these worldly weapons in which the church is tempted to trust. Instead, we are to take up the gospel armor Jesus has provided us. Take up his sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. As we remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the darkness of this present age. But Jesus not only rebukes the disciples' dullness and Peter's violent impulse, he undoes their darkness. This man's right ear has just been hacked off. Maybe it's hanging there by a thread of skin. It must be a gruesome, bloody sight. But Jesus, the author of life, reaches out and touches the man's ear and heals him. Commentator Philip Ryken points out, quote, "As simple as it was, this miracle was more important than some people realize. It was important because it protected Jesus from the accusation that he was running some sort of terrorist organization. It was a sign instead that he never did anyone any harm. The miracle was important because it showed how utterly opposed Jesus is to wrongful violence. It also ended any attempt to hinder his progress towards the cross, where he died for our sins. When Jesus performed this miracle, he was showing his purpose to bring salvation and his willingness to suffer injustice for the glory of God." End quote. In this act of compassion, Jesus loves even his enemies, those who are there to seize him, to falsely condemn him, to see him tortured and killed. And while we were still God's enemies, Jesus would die for us, to reconcile us to God. By his word and spirit, he heals our ears and our hearts to hear and believe this good news. Jesus undoes the darkness of sin and death, even as he surrenders to it. Which leads us to our third and final point. Jesus is sovereign over the darkness as he rebukes and surrenders to the darkness of corrupt religion to save us from the power of darkness forever. Verses 52 to 53. "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So Luke now identifies the other sinister characters behind this mob besides Judas. The Jewish religious authorities, the chief priests, the captains of the temple, that would be the leaders of the Jewish police force in the temple, and the elders. These are no doubt representatives of the Sanhedrin and their intentions. The Sanhedrin is the supreme court of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. Now, these men should represent the spiritual interests of the Jewish people, but instead they represent moral corruption, spiritual bankruptcy, and apostasy. How? By their evident hostility to God himself standing in the flesh before them. By their blind opposition to his gospel. By their vain rage against God and his Christ and their bloodlust to kill Jesus. Their religion is one of demonic darkness, not light. It serves the devil, not God. They are not the keepers of the true Jewish faith. Not to mention the fact that they have just seen Jesus restore a man's hacked off ear. How blind can they be? How deep the darkness of their hypocrisy. Again, Jesus' question to them does not seek information or express surprise. His question reveals their sin and their self-condemning guilt. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Now, the word robber can simply mean a violent criminal, one who assaults, robs, and sometimes murders travelers on isolated roads. These are vicious criminals. Or the word can refer to an insurrectionist, a violent revolutionary. And there is a party of Jewish zealots in this day who advocate armed rebellion against Rome. So which does Jesus mean? Well, a case can be made either way, and the commentators seem to be evenly split on that. But what Jesus points out here, either way, is their overkill. And Jesus is also pointing out both the guilt and irony of their actions. Jesus reminds them that he has been teaching publicly in the temple courts this past week. He is unarmed, as always. He is not hiding like some criminal or conspirator. They could have seized Jesus at any point if he had done anything wrong. But Jesus knows their criminal conspiracy to do this under the cover of darkness. He knows their fear of the crowds who have been hanging on Jesus' words and the light it brings. So Jesus sums it up. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. They have come against the Prince of Peace with clubs and swords, even as they serve the Prince of Darkness. But Jesus, again, is sovereign over their darkness. He could have called down legions of angels to save himself and destroy them. Instead, he surrenders himself to their darkness to overcome it and to deliver us from the dominion of darkness forever. Even the darkness of self-justifying, hypocritical, man-made religion as represented by these Jewish religious authorities. And when Jesus says, "This is your hour," he reveals there's a limit to their dark hour. Satan and the enemies of God will seem to prevail in these next hours. Jesus, God's own beloved Son, has been betrayed. He will soon be mocked, beaten, and falsely accused. The highest authorities of the Jewish faith will reject him as a fraud, as will the Gentile world represented by Rome. God in the flesh, the author of life, will be murdered by this dark world. The darkness will seemingly prevail until the light of life bursts forth from his tomb on Easter Sunday. Jesus, the sovereign Lord, who surrenders himself to the darkness of our sin, this world, and the evil one, will overcome it all. In his suffering and dying, he will undo our darkness. He will deliver us from it by his cross and resurrection to bring you into the everlasting light of his grace. And it all started this dark night with the dark betrayal of a kiss. So let us kiss the Son, not in hypocrisy, but with sincere repentance, faith, and worship. Let us honor the one who has overcome our darkness and brought us into the light of his gospel. Jesus has dispelled forever the darkness of our sin and death itself by his cross and resurrection. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace and the light of the world and the author of life. And yet you surrendered yourself for a time to the darkness of sin and death to save us from it. Please grant us gratitude for your mercy, that we would walk in the light as you are in the light. Amen.